plunging on into the book of 2 Samuel here. We're going to take a break for the next few weeks, and Pastor Price will be doing a series on Philippians chapter 2, as he mentioned earlier. So we'll have a great time with that, and great time as we come into the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, we want to look at some of the struggles that David went through as he made the transition out of exile and back into Israel, back into the nation there. He is brought back in and begins this process that God takes him through again. And it seems like the waiting, if we could put ourselves in David's place there, it seems like the waiting goes on and on. Though he had been anointed to be king many years earlier as a very young person, yet God held off the fulfillment of that and bringing those things about for quite some time. So chapter 2 deals with the divided kingdom. Who was the second king of Israel? Who was the second king of Israel? Okay, Saul was the first king. Who's the second? Ish-bosheth. Yes, Ish-bosheth. Okay, he's actually the son of Saul, and we're going to see in this chapter that just like after the days of Solomon, the kingdom was split. The kingdom becomes split again after the death of Saul here in this chapter. So let's take a look at some of the things that involve the divided kingdom of David here. It looks something like this. The tribes become divided with the death of Saul, and we'll find that in this chapter that Abner takes the son of Saul, and they have to actually move their kingdom across into the Transjordanian area and set up a kingdom there. And it's in conflict with David and the plans, the purposes that should have unfolded and taken place for David to become king there. So, but we find in these verses 1 through 11, that the tribes split. They divide much like they did in after Solomon's day when Rehoboam and Jeroboam, you know some of the history there, when they split the tribes, and the 10 northern tribes went with Jeroboam and the tribe of Judah and a mix of some of the others stayed with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So something like that happens here. Let's look at our verses, and we will look at David over Judah, actually being anointed as king over Judah. If you'll take your Bibles, we'll look at Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 here. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." Okay, so first thing that I would like to take note of here is that David is keyed in again. We're looking at a man who's been through many different things. But at this point, here is David inquiring of the Lord. Now, David is on his knees. David is asking specifics. He is in humility here, seeking the Lord. It's a time when opportunity is there. Okay, think of it in terms of your ambitions. It is likely in this type of situation that it's time to move. He has heard that Saul has been taken out. Saul is dead. And now's the time. And it's the nature of our flesh. It's the nature of men to jump to it, to take the opportunity, to seize the opportunity. But what David does in this verse is that he pulls back and he says, "God, what do I do?" He is dependent and learning dependence upon the Lord. And this is one of the huge strengths of David. David is a man that trusts and has learned is learning dependence upon the Lord. Okay, so we're looking at about this time at a man that is 24. Okay, so he's about 24 years of age because he reigns in Hebron for 7 years. And then he is anointed king over Israel at the age of 30. So he's about 24 years old. He's got lots of the hormones there, lots of testosterone going, and it's the nature of a 24-year-old to take the reins and take the opportunity. So rather than taking his army and plunging into Judah and plunging in to accomplish what he knows God's purposes to be, we have a man that's waiting on God. A man that has learned what it means to trust and wait on the Lord. Look at verse 2. So David went up there with his two wives, also Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. There's many factors that are to be considered here. And remember the preceding events that took place in the nation of Israel, in the area, the tribe of Judah, when Saul was pursuing David and running him out of the country. And many of those folks had really not treated David very well at all. But notice that David does not return to Bethlehem. Why would he go to Bethlehem? What's his home? But he asked the Lord, "Where do I go?" And Hebron being a key city there, David returns. He takes his family. He takes his soldiers that are with him that have recovered. And remember from last week, they've recovered the goods from that the Amalekites had taken, and they had come back, and there they were at the city that had been destroyed. It had been burned by fire, Ziklag, and there David inquires the Lord, and then he makes the migration back up into Israel at this time. Verse 3, and David brought up his men who were with him, each with his own household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. And that what that basically means is they lived in all the surrounding area there. And Hebron was the center, the capital city for David. Verse 4, then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, in my depiction here, we see David riding in on a chariot. And maybe he made an entrance like this into Judah. And so as he comes back in, he comes back a hero. Remember, he has recovered many of the goods that were taken, the families that were broken up, had loved ones that were returned because David had pursued the Amalekites and overtaken them. He was bringing them back, and so he would have proceeded into Judah, no doubt, being recognized as being a hero. And perhaps he made an entrance with the palm branches and that type of thing, similar to the way Christ made in his triumphant entry. I don't know. But the one thing that I do know is that the ceremony in which he is anointed would have been a humble ceremony. And so the men of the tribes of Judah come, and David is anointed with oil. And he's recognized here as being king over the house of Judah. So his tribe, remember David's from the tribe of Judah, they receive him and they anoint him, they appoint him to be their king at this point. So here David finally reaches some of that dream that God had given to him, the vision that God had given to him. That's beginning to be realized, and David is watching these events unfold as a 24-year-old young man. He is looking on and waiting, learning to wait, learning to trust, learning to depend upon the Lord God, and waiting as he watches the providential hand of God as it turns all of these people, these tribes, and all of these events. And it's something that we must learn. It's something that we as God's people need to learn, to look, and to see God's hand of providence and how He works, how He functions. The key thing, one of the key things that is necessary for us as God's people, is to learn to yield to the Lord. Learn the difference between taking things in our own hands and pursuing with our personal ambitions, our personal goals, our personal drives, but giving those back to the Lord and saying, Lord, sanctify this. I don't want to take a step apart from where it is that You want me to go, when it is that You want me to go there. It's the key. It's what is essential for the Christian life. It's what is essential to the very nature of remember the statement that we made about the book in, here in 1 Samuel, that I will honor those who honor Me, but those who despise Me will be lightly esteemed. And we find that each group, each person is either directly connected to the will and the purpose and the focus of God by humility, yielding and waiting on God and knowing the fullness and the fulfillment of what God has for them, or they're not. And those that disengage, like Saul, those that go their own way, those that rebel, those that do not come into this, what from the New Testament perspective we look at as Jesus being the vine and we being the branches, so that His life is actually flowing through us, and that we have died in a very real sense to our personal ambitions and to what we think we want out of life, and yielded in submission to God's purposes and plan for us. That's the key. It's the key to your Christian life. It's the key to the greatness of David. It's the vision of this book. I will honor those who honor Me. And Jesus put it a different way. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in Me bears much fruit, but without Me you can do nothing. You see, our nature is as such that in rebellion we turn against God. And we desire that personal control. We feel like, I need to be the one that's Lord over my own life. I need to be the one that chooses the time and the place. And when we're given such opportunities for the use or abuse of power with David, with his military men, it would be more likely for him to proceed into Israel and to take what he wants as a 24-year-old. But he does not. In humility, he yields himself before the Lord. He is anointed by the men of Judah, and he waits for the hand of God. Question would be for us, are we willing to wait? Are we willing? It's been years for this young man. Years that he's waited for what the prophet Samuel said was going to happen in his life. And all of the things that happen, you see, as he was driven out into the wilderness first, and if that weren't enough, driven out of his country into the land of the Philistines, where he could not even worship God. And David could grow bitter here. David could say, hey, it's time. It's time for me to go. I've got an army here, and I can take what I want. But David was unwilling to do it. A phenomenal thing. And David waits. He waits upon the Lord. So let's look then at verse 4 again. And then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. Okay, so there's a connection. You say, well, that's kind of a weird thing. But here, these guys come, they anoint David, and they say, well, these men at Jabesh-Gilead, they buried Saul. They took Saul and Jonathan and Saul's sons, and they risked their lives. And as we looked at last time, they took them, their bodies down from the wall of Beit Shean, and took them across the Jordan River and buried their bodies. They burnt their bodies and buried them there buried their bones there in Jabesh-Gilead. Now remember, an interesting thing here, that going back a little bit in the history, when the tribe of Benjamin, you may remember that the concubine in the book of Judges that was raped and murdered by the men from the city of Benjamin, and the man that was transient traveling through, he cut up her body and sent it to the different tribes in Israel. And they, all of the tribes of Israel, came down upon the tribe of Benjamin and judged them because of this act of cruelty that they did. And you may remember that they almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. And they were so devastated that they didn't have wives. And they had taken an oath that the tribe of Benjamin could not marry into their tribes. And so as they took a poll, there was one place across the Transjordan that did not participate in the oath that was taken against Benjamin. And so as a result, and that place was what? Jabesh-Gilead. Okay, so Jabesh-Gilead, their daughters were taken and given to the men of the tribe of Benjamin. That would have been Saul's tribe. And so there was some serious intermarriage thing going on here, much like David when you'll remember that Ruth was from the offspring, or David was from the offspring of Ruth, and she was a Moabitess. And so when David fled in the wilderness, he took his parents back to Moab. He took them to Moab, probably because there were family ties there. In the same way, Jabesh-Gilead, you'll remember that when the Ammonites came and surrounded the city, Saul rescued them, and he delivered them. And as a result of delivering them, they had no doubt they felt an obligation to Saul. They appreciated Saul and his reign and what he had done. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead had taken the bodies of Saul and his sons off the wall and come back to that place. David extends the olive branch at this point. He hears that Jabesh-Gilead has done this great deed. So in verse 5, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed to the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. And now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now I believe that David is a very shrewd leader here. But if we were to look at our map and we were to see this place where Abner sets up the kingdom, just north of that is Jabesh-Gilead, and David makes his first offer to bring in the kingdom to this group that's just north and placed in a strategic place there for the bringing the tribes together. And so bear in mind that David's next step would be to unite the tribes of Israel, to pull them together into the kingdom. And not for his own personal ambitions, but simply for what is best for Israel as well. And so David shrewdly makes a move here to establish himself as king over the house of Israel. And so we find in verses 8 through 11, though, a very important but there. If you'll look at verse 8, it says, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim." Okay, so here he had crossed over, and Mahanaim is just south, a little south, a little further than Jabesh-Gilead there. And he had established a capital city. Remember, Saul was, and Ishbosheth would have been from the from the tribe of Benjamin, which is just north of Jerusalem. just in that area to the north of where David is. But because of the Philistines taking that land and winning that battle, they had to move across the Jordan. And there they established a new capital, and Abner made a power grab, okay? All right, this is a power grab on Abner's part. Okay, but we don't want to be too hard on this guy, okay? Because Abner, you know, he's probably doing what he sees as best. Okay? And it's easy for us to say, well, you know, David is anointed as king, and I do believe that Abner knew it. In fact, you know, some of the Psalms say, and what David said to Saul, he said, you know, if I have done something to the Lord, let me offer sacrifice. But if it's men, if there are those that are telling you and raising this adversity toward me because of things that they're saying, then let them be cursed. Okay? And those were some of the statements that David made to Saul. You may remember that earlier. But I think what happened is that there were men like Saul, like Abner here. There were men in Saul's court, in his that were basically making these statements about David, these false statements about David, and so. It's hard to know exactly where Abner was and what exactly was taking place, but it's interesting to speculate. I want you to know that it is speculation. But where was this guy? It seems that Abner knew. He was there in those statements that not only that David made, but remember, he was there when Saul said, you will be king. And he knew about Jonathan's relationship to David. He knew those things. He was privy to all that because Abner, you may recall, was the uncle of Jonathan. He was a cousin of Saul. And so, actually, he would have been a second cousin. I guess that would make him. But anyway, the point is that Abner was basically ambitiously pursuing his own means, his own goals here. And I do believe that Abner knew that David had been anointed to be king. But it was just difficult because Saul, it was difficult turning loose the power base. And Abner was able to do that, so he makes a power grab here in verse 8. Look at verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead. Okay? Now, the 10 northern tribes there are what they are, but here's the area of Gilead, and it's right there where Mahanaim and Jabesh-Gilead is, this area on the east side of the Jordan. And he made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites. The area of the tribe of Asher is up here by the Sea of Galilee. And so it's pretty extensive there. And then over Jezreel, in that verse. And Jezreel is, of course, where the battle was just fought with Saul and his men and the Philistines, and that valley. And so basically the Philistines are in control of this area for the most part. And then it says over Ephraim, and Ephraim was, of course, north of Jerusalem here. And then as Benjamin as well. So for some reason it's divided into five districts, and it's spoken of as being five districts. But I think probably what happened at this time was that there was this huge chunk of time, a period of time, in which the Philistines were basically in control. And Abner was there establishing control with Ishbosheth and with the other northern tribes of Israel. And so it's just broken down into these districts. Verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. And he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Okay, so there's some discrepancy in the timing there, because you say, well, what's going on there? And I would have to say, I don't know. But it seems to be, and it seems most likely, that because the Philistines had invaded the land and taken over, that it took Abner this period of time to reestablish the kingdom. And so while David was reigning 7 years, and 7.5 years in Hebron, Abner was fighting these Philistines at Beit Shan and in the area of Jezreel there, and where they had come in and taken over. And there was no doubt wars and battles taking place, skirmishes between Abner and the Philistines. And probably it was not until those last 2 years that Ish-bosheth actually was established as king. So he reigns 2 years according to these verses there. So, okay? All right. So what we have basically is a divided kingdom. We've got tribes that are divided. The Benjamites, it's important to note, and for those of you that have gotten really excited about the life of David, and you've looked at First Chronicles, you've found, hey, in First Chronicles, some of the tribe of Benjamin, actually, they came to, and here's an interesting note that I intended to tell you last week. Some of the tribe of Benjamin came and joined with David while he was at Ziklag. You know, they were constantly coming over to David. So in 1 Chronicles it says, until the armies of David were like the armies of God. There were more and more people that were constantly coming over from the different tribes. And it gives you some of those great names. It calls them the Gibeorim, the mighty men of David. And they came from these different tribes and joined in with him. But one of the things that it stated about the tribe of Benjamin was that they were great. They were very skilled with the bow. And so the poem that we looked at last week in chapter 2, where David chanted a lament over Saul and Jonathan, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. And so there seems, there perhaps maybe, again, speculation on my part, but there may be some connection with the skill of the tribe of Benjamin that they had with the bow, as acknowledged in 1 Chronicles and this song, that association. You'll remember that Jonathan was practicing with the bow when David fled initially fled from Saul. So some interesting things there. But we have a divided kingdom, and the tribes are divided. And so just a reminder to us, because what we see in the nature and the makeup of the things that are taking place in Israel this time is basically a lack of unity. And it took me to think of many of those passages that calls us as God's people to unity. And this is something, there are principles, there's all kinds of principles here that we're going to kind of play around with and touch on a little bit. But this affects everything that we do, every relationship that you have, whether you learn to dwell with peace, to dwell in peace, and to learn to relate to people in unity. Is dependent upon the principles that you understand from God's Word about how we can dwell and have peace and dwell in unity. And there's always going to be things in life where there will be conflicts with what one person thinks should be done and what another person thinks should be done. And that's basically what's taking place here with Abner and with David. David has become king over Judah. Abner has a different idea. Well, is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for mankind? Can we actually have peace? Can people dwell in unity? Can marriages work? Can relationships with friends take place? And what's the makeup? What things are necessary for those type of things to happen. How can we keep churches from splitting over things that are silly? You know, how do we deal with personalities and relationships and people? And what's the makeup? You know, how do we avoid all of this garbage that comes from the human heart? And what place do we come to as God's people? There's some really huge key things in the New Testament and Scripture about unity and things that we need to understand. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." You understand what he's saying? Unify. Be unified. Maintaining the same love. United in spirit. Intent on one purpose. I think there's nothing greater. There would have been nothing greater than if David and Abner, if they had come together and for the purposes of God, for the greater purposes of God, laid aside the weapons, avoided the bloodshed, and said, what is God's purpose in this situation? And intent on that one purpose, becoming unified. And it's hard work to be unified in relationships. It's hard work in marriages. To have that one purpose and that one direction that God desires for you to have as a family. And it's hard work for a church to keep their focus upon the greater purposes of God and to lay aside the personal ambitions, the personal ideas about, oh, I think this is what we should do or that's what we should do or whatever. But Paul says in verse 3 there, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is key. You say, man, I sure would like to have a good marriage. Well, this is the key. It's the spirit of Jesus Christ. It's the perfection of his nature and his character that accomplishes these things. And when we look, and we're going to take another passage here and take a look at what happens, and I want for you to think about it. Because basically, we see the ambitions of men that bring a lot of bloodshed unnecessarily. When there should have been unity, when there should have been purpose, intent upon one purpose and one mind for the will and the purposes of God. There was failure because there was a breach of this principle in Scripture of not doing anything from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. I want to say that Abner and perhaps David, maybe both of them, they just didn't do that. And that's what happened and what unfolds in these next verses. But you want to say, well, how does Grace Bible Church have unity? Well, we come to the place where we embrace this principle from Scripture. Submitting to one another. Having regard for one another. Putting aside our selfish ambitions. Because here in the heart is the problem. It's what is the problem with man. And God has to deal with that in order for us to have a good, solid marriage relationship where there's peace. God has to deal with that in order for us as God's people to relate as a church body the way that He intends. And so be complete by being of one mind and one purpose. In Romans it says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I've seen enough fighting in my life. I've seen enough church splits. And I grew up in them out in West Texas. I saw a number of them when I was little. And they're ugly. They're tragic. But notice that it says, according to Christ Jesus, that He would grant to you to be of the same mind. You realize it's a gift from God when we have unity of purpose and mind and will to the greater glory of God. But I want to submit to you as a church body that if we put our focus upon God's purposes, if always the greatest desire in our heart is the greater glory of God, then we'll avoid all the junk. And God has intended, and He will grant this being of the same mind one toward another. And this, I love this, that with one accord, that with one mind and one voice, we might glorify God. I think that's a powerful thing. That impacts a community. When a church has the greater glory of Jesus Christ, has magnifying Him, the most essential thing in everything that they're doing, when they have engaged in such a way, one with another, shoulder to shoulder, locking elbows, toward God's purposes, there's a huge thing that takes place. It's a thing that glorifies God. And I pray that He might grant that we would be of the same mind, that we would have His purposes, that we would see our church body as Christ is the mind. He is the purpose, the directing, guiding vision behind what we're doing here. And we do nothing apart from that thought. As David humbled himself and bowed himself before God and sought His will and His direction, that we're always very quick to do that and dependent upon Him in such times of need. And always we're in times of need, are we not? So let's look at the second part here. Not only were the tribes divided and they were splitting up, so we've got this split. David reigns for 7 years. Ishbosheth and Abner, you know, no doubt they're fighting. And I believe that David's armies and his men and Saul's or Abner's armies are having skirmishes with the Philistines during this period of time. A lot of things that were not recorded because it was not necessary to record it for us. But here we find divided armies in chapter in the second part. We find that these armies are going around and having these skirmishes. And let's look at verse 12. And we find here that they engage in a deadly game, okay? Verse 12. Now, Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the other side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Okay, so we've got this scene, and this is probably the ancient city of Gibeon. And you'll remember that the Gibeonites were the ones that tricked Israel as they came in, when Joshua came in, and they loaded up with stale bread and got dirty clothes on and went out and made a pact with Joshua, and the tribes got angry at them. But this was their key city. And Gibeon is a beautiful city. In fact, if you come up, you'll remember that Joshua fought the battle in the Valley of Ajalon there. And if you're up on this hill in Gibeon, you can look down and see that beautiful valley and that where Joshua and the armies fought the Canaanite battles there. But you can also look back to the south and a little bit to the west there, and you can see the city of Jerusalem. So you got this beautiful view of the promised land. And you can look across back toward the Jordan, and you can see the mountains of Ammon and Moab there and off in the distance. And so it's an incredible place, quite a remarkable place with a view of the promised land. And here these soldiers come, and these troops, they gather one on one side of the pool. And this pool here is as such that it's a huge pool and a reservoir for water, a tank. And so they no doubt were probably coming by to get water, as they were probably involved in their skirmishes and those things. And so here we have the armies are on one side and on the other. And they're looking, overlooking the promised land there. And maybe they're back from a skirmish with some of the Philistines or just out on some of the military exercises. I don't know exactly what was taking place. Verse 14. Then Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Now, the thing here is, contest is really, I think, a pretty sorry interpretation or translation of the word, because Basically, they're playing. Okay. He says the word Shahak means to, it's the word that comes from Isaac, which means laughter. It means to make sport or to have fun, to play. Okay, so what we've got are these two armies gathering, and there again is the testosterone is running there, and these soldiers are big stuff, and so they say, well, let's play a game. We're going to hold a contest. We're going to play a game, and so Joab says, okay, it's a challenge. And something that took place back in those days, in that time, was they often did these duels. They would have duels, and they would determine whether one army won the battle or not by having Goliath come out and fight the champion of Israel. They did this frequently in that day and time. So they were going to have a contest. They were just going to play a little bit. Verse 15, so they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkat Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. Okay, it's the field of the swords. Okay, so something that was intended to please grasp the gravity here, because something that was intended to be like a little duel, make a sport, a fun game, all of a sudden gets very serious. 24 people die. Okay, just right on the spot. It's peculiar. I mean, this is strange. This type of thing just doesn't happen. But everybody gets angry, naturally. Okay? Verse 16, and each one of them sees his opponent. Verse 17, I'm sorry. And that day the battle was very severe, so it breaks out. What was meant to be a contest, fun, a game, turns into a simple competition between rivaling tribes. Turns into a very serious thing. And that day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons, okay, so this battle breaks up, and this is just a summary statement. Battle breaks out, and Joab basically wins the battle. All right, but then it goes, it gives more detail. Scripture often does this. Verse 18, now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Azael. And Azael was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Okay, so here are these three brothers. Who are they? Who are these guys? Who are these? They're David's cousins, aren't they? They're family. Okay, so... And this younger one is quick. He's very fast. So, verse 19, and Azael pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or the left from following Abner. Why did he do that? Okay. Abner was the key. You know, if you get rid of Abner, then you unify the tribe. So this guy wasn't just swift on his feet. He understood what was going on. So he's after Joab or after Abner, and he does not turn to the right or the left. He pursues him. And then Abner looked in verse 20 behind him and said, "Is that you, Azael?" And he answered, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil." But Azael was not willing to turn aside from following. So, I mean, he is determined to engage Abner. Verse 22, and Abner repeated again to Azael, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" Okay, so he got these two generals, these two fighters, and they are... his younger brother is here, and it would be a disgrace for Abner to take his life. And so he petitions him. He asks him to turn aside. Verse 23, however, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Azazel had fallen and died stood still. So we're looking at a situation. I don't know exactly what happened. Perhaps as Joab was in retreat, he simply hurled a spear backwards. But it seems to me that the nature of what it says, the strike or the blow, that Abner must have driven his spear in the ground and with the speed that Azazel was coming toward him, he just adjusted it in the right place. And so he impaled Azazel there. And I don't know if it was intentional or if he simply intended to knock him back. But it indicates that he used the butt end of the spear. But Azazel was coming with such force that it drove through his body and killed him. In verse 24, but Joab and Abishai, and so Azazel died, he fell down and died on the spot. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. When the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. Okay, so here we have Azazel and his death. Yeah. Okay. At a time when one in the prime of his life, one who was ambitious, one who was driven for the greater glory of God, and he loses his life. I thought of a couple of passages from Proverbs that deal with the problem that we sometimes deal with soldiers, with men, with competition. I believe competition is good. I grew up with it. You know, we wrestled when I was little and we ran races. And competition strengthens you. Competition is designed. I believe that God designs it that way. Little boys, they wrestle, they do King on the Mountain, they, you know, all of those things strengthen and are I think God designed. But we need to understand competition, need to understand it from a biblical perspective. The scripture says in Proverbs 26, like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. This was unnecessary strife. Unnecessary things that took place because of men playing games, competition that got out of hand. Verses 18 and 19 of that same proverb says, like a madman who throws firebrands and arrows in death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? That's the same word, by the way. But it shows practical joking, competition, different things that when we get involved in certain things that get complicated. And that's exactly what happened with Joab and Abner. And so here we find the death of this young man again, unnecessary thing, unnecessary bloodshed. And there's a vendetta now because Joab, in verse 24, Joab and Abishai are pursuing him and pursuing Abner and will be until some very even more tragic things happen in the next chapter that we'll get into later. But look at verses 25 then, and some of the sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on the top of a certain hill. So Joab and Abishai are out for blood. They've seen the death of their younger brother, a man that with great promise. And they're angry. It's totally and completely out of control. And so they're pursuing him all night long. The battle has gotten out of control, and they're chasing after Abner, and they will not relent. And so Abner's no doubt wearing down, and the sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on top of a certain hill. So they basically made an impregnable force around Abner because they understood that they were trying to take him out. And they protected him. And as they did, Verse 26, then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers? So they come against an impregnable force, and Abner speaks. He says, why are you doing this? You know, isn't it time to quit? Don't you know it'll be bitter in the end? Joab responds in verse 27 and said, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother. So basically what he's saying is, I initially thought, well, Joab is saying, if you hadn't spoken, we would have kept fighting. But what Joab was saying, actually, is if you hadn't have said what you said and called for the game this morning, then this stuff wouldn't have happened. So Joab was basically laying the blame on Abner for what he had done and for calling for the contest. Verse 28, so Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. And Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all that night. So they crossed the Jordan and walked all morning and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from following Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants besides Azael were missing. So there were 20 people that lost their lives in this battle, including this great prince. Verse 31, but the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. So tremendous victory on Joab's part. And they took up Azael and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Again, as a relatives of David, they would have lived there. They would have been of the tribe of Judah, those offspring. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. So they traveled all night. And basically what it's saying is the battle went on all day long and into the night. And it was had to be worn out. But bitter end is the word. That would be basically what we're looking at here. And tragic in the loss. The bad part about all of this is that it was all unnecessary. And I couldn't help but think, I know we've run out of time this morning, but I couldn't help but go back to the words of Jesus Christ there in his final prayer for his people. He says, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. It's God's intention for his people to be unified. And we have seen many bloody wars, many things that are unnecessary. There's a lot to learn here about people, about unity, about the purposes of God. Let me just close with a couple of points to be made. If we're to know the unity of Jesus Christ, if we're to see what Jesus spoke of here as that glory which was given to him, then first and foremost, essential to each one of us is that we have yielded to his lordship and his guidance. It's God's will. It's no longer our will. There's a real death that takes place for us as believers, and there's a process in the Christian life in which that death takes place within us. There's no joy. There's no real life apart from that relationship with God. And you can try to find it other places, but it is the essential and necessary step for each one of us. And as a body, as a church body, what's needful for each one of us is that we are yielded to the direction, the guidance, the purposes, the vision, the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he's the one that's in charge. There's no pastor in charge here. We're brothers, shoulder to shoulder, part of the body of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And we are under shepherds, the leadership of this church. We're there to carry on certain functions, but leadership and guidance must come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Submission to one goal and one purpose, and that's His greater glory. The pursuit of that, it can only be found in times of prayer when God's people are on their knees, because it's not written in this book specific principles of guidance for this church. Not specific things. There are principles here, but there's a pursuit and there's a dynamic relationship that we have where we listen to God and pursue His will and direction for Grace Bible Church in this area. And it's based and founded solidly upon the principles of God's Word. But it's a dynamic relationship where we seek Him and we pursue, well, do we do this year or do we do that? And there's no given answers for some of those things. It's just the humility and pursuit of God. And that brings us to the point of God's providential hand, His unseen hand working. He orchestrates the events. We need to learn principles like David learned about how to wait upon God and not try to force our own perspective or own view, but to pray and seek God and wait upon Him. And so there are things, there are principles that we need to learn to be healthy, to be of one mind and one accord, so that with one mind and one voice, we might glorify our Father in heaven.